Good morning, church. It'd be good if you could keep that passage in your Bible open in front of you, because as you will have gathered from Clive, we're starting a series of messages over the next few weeks from this book of Nehemiah. And it is a book which confronts us with one fundamental question. What are the priorities for God's people? And once we've discovered those priorities, how can we be determinedly faithful in pursuing them? It is all about seeing life with God's perspective, and then being committed to shaping our lives accordingly. That's a little summary of the book of Nehemiah. Because it is so easy as Christians to lose perspective as to what is really important. Some of you might be familiar with this story if you've read my book that I wrote some years back. But it makes a very telling point about getting the right priorities and perspective in life. The story is about a girl who goes off to college, and for many months she never contacts her parents. Nothing unusual in that. But she eventually felt rather bad about this, and she decided that she had better drop them a line. And so she wrote, "Dear Mum and Dad, I know you haven't heard much from me in recent months, but so much has been happening. A few weeks ago, there was a fire in the flat, and I lost all my possessions. In fact, I only escaped with my life by jumping out of a second floor window. In the process of doing so, I broke my leg. So I ended up in hospital. Fortunately, I met the most wonderful hospital porter there. We immediately fell in love. And well, to cut a long story short, we are planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Many of our friends say this was over hasty, but I'm convinced that our love will more than compensate for the differences between our social backgrounds and ethnic origins. I know that your often expressed tolerance will not permit you to be bothered by that. Nonetheless, by this time, Mum and Dad, I suspect you may be getting a bit worried. So let me tell you straight away that everything I have written in this letter up to now is a load of nonsense. I made it up. However, I have failed biology and science, and I wanted you to see these results in their proper perspective." And the book of Nehemiah is the story of how this man aimed to get God's perspective on his situation and the wider situation of the nation of Israel. To see things as God sees them, and then seeking to be an instrument for God's purposes, which is the calling that every Christian should have in every generation. And we live in an age, don't we, of information overload. There is so much going on that we can easily get sidetracked by issues of secondary importance. And it's vital that we invest as much as of our time and our energy and our resources as possible in the things which are of primary importance, of God, on God's to-do list, if you like. We need to evaluate. That is, we've got to check first that our values and priorities, what we truly believe to be important, actually matches up with what God considers to be important. And then we need to check our lifestyle to match those priorities. But let me just begin this morning by setting the historical scene so that you've got the picture to begin with. To date this story, it comes in the 5th century BC, right in the middle of the 5th century, when the Jews were scattered and exiled as God's judgment upon them because of their disobedience and their faithlessness. Just as today, in this country, we are experiencing a real measure of judgment. Because like the Jews in the Old Testament, we have known so many of God's privileges. We have known this to be a Christian country in some measure, at least. And because we've thrown that heritage away, we are now experiencing the reality of God's judgment. And despite knowing the commandments, the Jews at that time thought that they were modern, and that they thought commandments were old-fashioned. And there's nothing very modern about that, is there? And so they disobeyed, with the result that God said, right, I promised that I would give you this land, but if you are not going to be obedient children, out you go. And they were taken off into Babylon, where they suffered terribly. But Babylon then ended up being defeated by Persia, who were somewhat kinder to the Jews and allowed some Jews to go back home. Others had escaped the Babylonian exile by hiding, and they were back in Jerusalem living amongst the ruins of their city. And so you had this position. A tiny nucleus of Jews were back in Jerusalem. But the majority of Jews were still in Babylon, in exile, which was now part of Persia. But they were being more kindly treated, and some were rising to positions of quite high status. This man, Nehemiah, was now, we are told at the end of the chapter, cupbearer to the king. He was one of the exiles, and the position of cupbearer was one of great honour, great trust. He was someone who always drank the first sip of wine to see if it was poisoned. And if it was, then he would fall down dead and the king would be warned in time. It may not have been your idea of a great job, but it was a significantly important position in those days. So that's the historical setting. Now chapter 1 begins with Nehemiah getting the news that Jerusalem was still in a state of ruin and destruction. He'd had a visit from someone way back in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's first question was, what is the city of God like? Is it getting built? Are the walls going back up again? What's happening there? And the sad story was that nothing was happening. The walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. Its gates were destroyed by fire. And that, in those days, was a really terrible thing. Because for a city, The gates and the walls were everything. The temple had been rebuilt, but the gates and the walls, which were the sole means of protection and safety and security, they were still in ruins. And this is what prompted Nehemiah to pray the longest prayer of his life. It began, we're told, in the month of Kislev, and it ended in the month of Nisan. And you've got to take my word for it, but that's between 3 and 4 months. That is quite a long prayer. We only have a summary of it here. But this is precisely why Nehemiah became God's man for God's task. He was a man that God could use because of his terrific spiritual burden, his concern for God's work being broken and unfinished. And I wonder how many of us in his situation, when we hear the same sort of news, we might just instead have perhaps sympathized with those Jews who were going through a rough time in Jerusalem. We might even have criticized them that they were letting the opposition get them down. But how many of us would have done what Nehemiah did? Sat down, mourned and prayed and fasted for over 3 months. And the first thing we're going to learn from this book is just this. That if you're really going to get an answer to prayer, you need to keep on. You need to persevere. Persistent prayer is vital. When did you last pray day and night for 3 months or more for something? When did you last weep and mourn for something for 3 months? You can expect an answer if you've done that. Because somebody said, tears are the best lubrication for prayer. The founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, he once got a telegram from one of his workers who was really struggling to see any fruit at all in their ministry and was asking General Booth for advice. And he sent a reply which contained just two words: try tears. It's that kind of responsive heart that was to be a foundation priority, I think, in God's calling of Nehemiah. You know, it's often said that you learn more about prayer by listening to people pray than by hearing sermons or by reading books about prayer, although there is a place for that as well. And today we're going to listen to Nehemiah pray. He is a great man of prayer. There's actually very little we know about Nehemiah apart from what we get in this book. But he's got a lot to teach us. Because for all his praying, he never ended up with his head in the clouds. He kept his feet firmly on the ground. He was clearly a sensible, practical man, and his spirituality and his practicality actually are a lovely combination. You know, it has sometimes been said of Christians that they are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think actually these days it's more the opposite. A lot of Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly use. And God needs people who are both. He wants us to be equally useful in both spheres. And as we shall learn in a moment, Nehemiah's concern was not just for God's people who are going through a rough time, but much more for God's honour, for God's glory. That God was being dishonoured by this shambolic state of affairs in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the city of God. And I think this ought to be our concern again and again today with the shambolic state of the church in Britain. That is our equivalent of the broken walls of Jerusalem. You are all familiar with the so-called hymn, Jerusalem, I'm sure. You know, the one that's regularly sung at funerals and when England get thrashed in the ashes. But its words are actually bizarre. It basically asks a series of questions to which the answers are all no. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? Answer, no. And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among those dark satanic mills? Well, the answers are no. But what does William Blake actually mean by building Jerusalem? And there is actually a sense in which he means something not entirely dissimilar to what the Bible means by it. Jerusalem is Zion. In the Old Testament, it is the earthly counterpart to the heavenly city. And building up Jerusalem represents establishing a gospel witness to heavenly realities here on earth. But in the New Testament, those heavenly realities were fulfilled in Christ and are demonstrated on earth by his people. In the first letter of Peter, it speaks of how we are living stones who witness to Christ. We are the true house or building of God. Our work of building up Jerusalem is not about geography or politics or architecture or bricklaying. We don't declare God's praises by having an impressive walled city. We declare God's praises by speaking of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is the true work of building Jerusalem. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ that collectively should be doing that task. And yet an unbeliever looking at the church in Wales or looking at the church in Britain scoffs at the state that it's in. And God's name is dishonoured through that. Today the church has been so compromised that there is no wall that distinguishes it from the rest of the world. Its ethics and values are the same as the world's. Its lifestyle reflects that of the world. The wall itself was so important to Nehemiah because it preserved the identity of the people of Israel. It was the means of keeping out the pagan forces surrounding God's people that would undermine and destroy their spiritual distinctiveness and calling. I think if Nehemiah were alive today in Wales, he would weep. Because now, just as it was then in Israel, God's name is at stake. Which is what prompted Nehemiah to include a very important note of confession in his prayer. Did you notice that as we read it? It's so easy, you know, when something is wrong in the church, to look round and find someone to blame for it. To seek a scapegoat who is responsible and say it's them, it's him. Whereas Nehemiah got down on his knees and he said, God, it's us. It's me. And he felt that the ongoing shambolic state of Jerusalem was due to the fact that God considered that his people were not ready for the rebuilding process. And so he began by confessing his sins. And I want you to notice that in this prayer, he didn't say them once. It's so easy to look out on the church, or even on the nation of Britain, for example, and say, them, look at them. It's all their fault. Look at that lot. Blame the Tory government, blame Theresa May, blame Labour, blame Tony Blair. Or in spiritual terms, blame the Church of England, blame the spiritual hierarchy, blame the denominational fragmentation. But Nehemiah said, I and my fathers have sinned. We've all been responsible for disobedience to your commandments and your statutes and your ordinances. He wasn't going to blame anyone else. He was going to look within and say, have I contributed in any way to this delay in the rebuilding because of my disobedience? Could I have held up the work by sin in my own heart? Could my forebears have held up the work by what they've done wrong? It's not quite as far-fetched as it sounds, because the Bible's quite clear that the sin of even one person amongst the people of God can hold up the progress of the people of God. If you think of the sin of Achan, do you remember him? When the people of Israel went into the promised land and they tried to defeat a little city called Ai, just as the same way as they defeated Jericho. And one man, through his greed, put a spoke in the wheel, and they were badly defeated. And Nehemiah said, this delay, Lord, why aren't the walls going up? I and my fathers have sinned. There's got to be some reason in us for this delay. He looked at his own heart. There was no self-justification, no excuses. There is no horizontal praying. You know, horizontal praying is the sort of prayer that sometimes says, when you pray, Lord, you know that there are some Christians in our church who are not pulling their weight. Very easy to do that. But Nehemiah says, we have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. That's quite a prayer. Then the second note in his prayer that I picked up on is that there's actually a note of meditation. He reflects on God's promises. He repeats God's words, God's promises back to him in verses 8 and 9. And notice, he accepts the words of God even when they are against him, so to speak. I think one of our besetting sins is to pick out, you know, to cherry pick the words or the verses from the Bible that appeal to us and ignore those that don't appeal to us. And so we have our promise boxes. Are you familiar with promise boxes? You pluck out each day a piece of paper which has got a nice promise of scripture on it. But I have never yet heard of a little promise box being produced which contains a summary of all that God says about our sins. I've seen loads of collections of nice promises. But Nehemiah said, "Lord, I remember your word. You said that if we disobeyed, we were out. But Lord, you also said that if we returned and obeyed, you would have us back in. And I'm claiming those. I'm confessing the one and I'm claiming the other." And so he meditates on God's promises both ways. God has promised that some people will go to hell, as well as promising to take others to heaven. God has promised to curse if we disobey, as well as to bless if we obey. And Nehemiah was honest enough to say, "God, I am taking the whole of your word, not just the nice bits. You said you'd put us out of the land. Fair enough, we deserved it. But Lord, you said you'd have us back if we confessed and repented. And I confess and I repent." You see, it's so important to obey God, however costly it may be. Otherwise, God's blessing is withdrawn. And next, Nehemiah focuses on God's relationship with his people. His promises with his people, and now in verses 10 and 11, his relationship with his people. It is a God-centered prayer, this, rather than being self-centered or need-centered even. But when it comes to the request itself, it's a specific one. He asks for help with one man on one day. He said, "Lord, give me success today and make the emperor merciful." Such a simple request. I think one of the reasons why we don't see more answers to our prayers is that we are not specific enough. We don't ask for particular things enough. We just say, "Lord, bless this person. God, please bless us. Be with us." If that's how we pray, how do we ever know if that prayer is answered? Sometimes as Christians, when we pray, there can be a tendency in our prayers to say something like, "Lord, we pray for such and such an event, and bless the leaders, and we pray for those attending. Amen." Without ever asking God for anything specific. We don't actually request anything concrete. So notice how Nehemiah here doesn't just pray in the abstract or in highfalutin generalities. He also prays in particular for this meeting he was about to have with the king. Again, there is theology behind this. The book of Proverbs says, doesn't it, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the book of Exodus showed that God has the power to overrule any king or emperor to achieve his ends. And as well as those things about rule and authority, this prayer also reflects a confidence that God works through the faithfulness of his people. I mean, God could have spoken to Pharaoh directly, but he sent Moses instead. God could have rescued the Jews directly in the time of Esther, but he chose to put Esther in the king's palace to do it. God rules and fulfills his purposes through the faithfulness of his people. And this is the direct corollary of my earlier point. God's name is disgraced and brought into disrepute by the sin of his people. And his name is lifted up by the faithful obedience of his people. He invites us to pray, and he invites us to act for his glory. So you notice Nehemiah doesn't pray vague prayers. His request is focused, it's specific. And King Artaxerxes was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He was not a believer, not a part of God's people in any way, shape, or form. And yet Nehemiah says, "Lord, when I meet this man today, give me success." And a prayer that's definite can soon find out how God responds. If he had just said, "Lord, pour your blessing out," he wouldn't have known if God had specifically answered him. But because he asked particularly and specifically, he was able to judge at the end of the day that his prayer had been answered. So what should we learn in response to Nehemiah's prayer? Very briefly. Nehemiah, I think, rebukes our lack of prayer. 3 months, 4 months of faithful repentance and pleading with the Lord. But more than that, we'll not learn to pray until we learn to see God as Nehemiah sees him. He's the God of the whole universe, the great and mighty God, the loving, faithful, good God, the God who chose us before we chose him, the God to whom all glory and honor and power are due. That is the God that Nehemiah is addressing. And then we need to ask ourselves, do we share God's priorities? Do we aim to have his perspective on our life and our world? I think this is partly what's meant by having a renewed mind, which the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12. Having the mind of Christ. A renewed mind is more than just having an ability to give a biblical answer to a problem. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's seeing things from a divine perspective. And once we have this God perspective, then we need to ask, are we structuring our lives to be part of his purposes. Your job, your family, your neighbours, your colleagues, your old school friends. Maybe God wants to reach them and carry out his plans for them through you. And maybe it's not right where you are at the moment, or who you know right now. But there are people in this church, in this community, or in Turkey, or in Tunisia, or Turkmenistan, that God wants to use you to reach them, to change their situation. And this book of Nehemiah asks the question, what's the purpose in your life? What are you doing? And what difference are you making? And I believe you and I only find the answer when we begin to follow Nehemiah's example. When we know God's perspective, God's plan, and find our place in it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, would you teach us to pray like Nehemiah? Would you give us the vision of who you are, and how great and majestic and awesome you are? And would you grant us the privilege of sharing the mind of Christ so we can have your perspective on our world and on our own lives, and the role you have for us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.